So we turn tonight to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55, and we're considering from verse 8. But I begin just with the words from Psalm 40, verse 5. Those of you who take notes may write it down. No need to turn to it. But what Psalm 40, verse 5 says is, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Now, in Isaiah, we have the thoughts as described as being higher. We'll go into that. But Psalm 40 just reminds us of the number of them, that there are so many of them, that they are more than can be numbered. Now, when we're young, our parents think for us. We're not always able, we're certainly not able at all, probably when we're children, to know what we do on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday at school. We need always to have our parents thinking for us and lining us up and getting us ready and doing all the things that are necessary. And that experience of people thinking for us, looking out for us, caring for us, is something that never leaves us. And we are reminded in Psalm 40 that the Lord thinks about us, that his thoughts toward us are innumerable, that his thoughts are more than can be reckoned up, more than can be numbered. Now, Isaiah 55 is scarcely theoretical. It's very practical. It's very full of joy. So I thought the place to begin was the experience that we've all had that gives us great joy, that we may cast our cares upon the Saviour, for he careth for us, for he watches out for us, that when he has cared for us and looked after us so much, the half has never been told us, many things that almost happened or happened and we didn't notice and would have been for our harm, we didn't know about. He averted them. Or maybe he removed far from us the sins that we were very apt to want to pursue. But he was always there for us. That's a common phrase today about relatives, about friends, that they are there for us. And if it can be said of the Lord, it's the one of the most mighty things of all, that he is there for us. And we may come to him there as, therefore, as one that cares, as one that loves, as one to whom we are precious, as one that belongs, as one that has been forgiven, as one who has Christ, who died for our souls, that we might live. So the thoughts of the Lord are, of course, unique. The thoughts of the Lord are glorious, but because we can't fathom them, and neither can the angels, the thoughts of God are entirely unique to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these unique thoughts are way beyond us. It is a wonderful thing to be able to know that the Saviour is thinking of us. thinking great things, planning great things for our lives and for our eternal future. If we're young, planning what our careers will be, leading us into those situations. The thoughts of the Lord are way beyond us. Now, the passage that we're looking at is about this coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation to come began the chapter. And we have it in the two verses before our passage. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So here is the deep-dyed sinner, and he says, I don't believe it. I have been wicked, but I don't believe that the Lord would receive me, even if I forsake my way, for my way has been so bad in the past. And the unrighteous man may say, if you just knew my thoughts, and I'm glad you don't, how could God accept me? And to those folks, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Looked at the other way around, just like the Pharisees looking at Jesus and complaining that he had to do with sinners and tax gatherers, we may see great sinners and we may see them professing salvation and we may wonder about the genuineness of it. Or if we've been hurt ourselves, if we've had a youngster maimed or killed by a murderer who has repented, we don't really welcome that at all. And this is the context, you see, of my thoughts are not your thoughts. The sinner may come. The deeply dyed sinner may come. The sinner is welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will abundantly pardon. And he will have fellowship with the tax gatherers and with the sinners. And people may think what they the Lord's thoughts, the Lord's ways are far above our ways. And it is a good thing, isn't it? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And he takes away all the revenge that might be in people's hearts. Why? Because if we took revenge, we'd do the usual thing. We'd add a little bit of interest to it, wouldn't we? We'd hit back and add a bit. We would sin if our thoughts about vengeance were followed. But God who is righteous and God who is just, God who cannot do wrong, God who knows the end from the beginning, he will deal with such matters and many others. Not our way. Indeed, our way would get in the way. But his way. My thoughts, says the Lord, in calling the sinner to come, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And in calling sinners such as ourselves to continue, he still says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Isaiah tells us, under the Spirit, that the Lord will not be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, which is tantamount to saying, the Lord will not be discouraged until he returns and the new heavens and the new earth are established with his people living there. So, the thoughts of God are without discouragement. But our thoughts are depressing. Our thoughts are driven by every wind that blows over us. It is a wonderful thing that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither are his ways our ways. He is merciful, as we read in the psalm, but we incline not to be merciful, certainly by our own nature. His ways. How oft shall I forgive? 7 times? 70 times 7, says the Lord Jesus Christ. To which the apostles really say in effect, oh, help us. And so it is, you see, that the thoughts of the Lord and the ways of the Lord are far beyond us. So that when believers have a perplexing problem, so that when we are struggling to find our way out and perhaps not consulting the Saviour, we just want a quick fix, we do well to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to him and say, now, I know my way isn't your way. This is my way. What do you think? What providences will you show to me? What scriptures will you show to me? How will you keep me out of my dangerous, backsliding, vengeful position? The Lord's ways are not our ways by nature. And the living of the Christian life depends on the old nature being subdued and then utterly being destroyed when we get to glory. We want the Lord's ways. We want his thoughts. We want his guidance. We want to know these things. And therefore, let us approach the mercy seat, the sovereign throne of the Lord God, through the Saviour. For my thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And now we've got the word as followed by the word so coming twice. As are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. As the rain cometh down from down, and it's quite a long bit, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Now, when you're reading the scriptures and you come across as, look for so. Because if it's as followed by so, it's making a picture contrast. The usual meaning of as, which won't be followed by so, just means while, you know the silly rhyme. As I was going to St. Ives, I met a man with 7 wives. No so to follow it, it's just while I was going, you see. And that often is the meaning of as. But you look for a so, and there is one there in very many cases. I'm just going to refer you to a few and you might enjoy looking at them. The first one to which I draw your attention is Psalm 42 verse 1. You'll know it so well. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. When the deer is being chased, and the deer can outrun the very many creatures, but it gets thirsty, and it pants, and it's tired, and it's weary, and it may get caught. And just like when it's at its most desperate for drink, so our souls pant after the Lord. Now, it may be we don't always feel like it, but there's intention there. My soul thirsteth for God. We would do well to secure our thirst in the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a picture. It's a contrast, and it's a picture. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Now, in Psalm 103 that we read together, I think there were four. There were certainly three. And I'll read them to you. First of all, in verse 11, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Now, this is the most interesting picture. It's not so far. It is so great. In other words, think of how high heaven is above the earth, whether you think of 32,000 feet of a plane or into infinity, however you may best think about it, so great is his mercy. It's not so much the height, is it? It's what that height cubed can contain. That distance in a box or in a cube, all full of the mercy of the Lord to that great extent is the picture. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy. And then the next verse, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, of course, we in our days know that the east can meet the west, but that wasn't what the meaning is here. The east and the west are as far apart as we can think. And that far of our sins by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ being removed. Now we say, well, my sins haven't all gone now. But by removed there is meant that in Christ they're no longer counted against us because he has paid the price for. Doesn't matter how far the east is from the west. As far as we are concerned, our transgressions have been put away, dealt with, taken away. So verse 11 and verse 12 of Psalm 103 and verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The word pity has changed its meaning to us. It would mean here compassion. And as a good father would have compassion on his children, a greater father, our Father which is in heaven, is concerned for his children. Like as a father. And where people have affectionate memories of their father, and where people perhaps in the olden days had more respectful memories of their father. They would revere them. They'd have called them sir. All sorts of things like that. So that might be how we should approach our father. But we may use this picture of fatherhood to understand how it is that the Lord has compassion on us. Fathers may ask, how do I show compassion to my children? It can work both ways, can't it? You see, a believer may say, I will show compassion to my children as the Father has shown compassion to me. Or I may learn, particularly before I'm saved, that the natural compassion I have for my children is how the Lord deals with me. But you see, there's plenty, these contrasts as followed by so, with a lot of helpful thoughts. And then verse 15. Halfway through the verse, as a flower of the field. The first bit is relevant. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field. So there are two as's. So he flourishes. Not very long. The grass may be up and down in a day. And here's us planning as if this is the only place we live and as if all our treasure is here on earth. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Won't be long. The place thereof will know it no more. The next verse says, our lives are short. And we do well to fix them on Christ, which makes them of eternal significance, makes them to dwell in eternity, takes away the fear of dying, however you want to look at it, but cures us from being prisoners of this world and its interests and so on. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But probably the most famous of these, if you don't consider that Psalm 42 is the most famous, is the last verse and the last two verses of Hebrews 9. Again, a contrast. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Precisely because, and here is the contrast, that we're going to die and face judgment, and there is no hope for us without Christ, all there will be judgment for all of our sins, which will be remembered before God. But as that is the situation, so the Lord Jesus Christ came. And he was offered to bear the sins of his people, however many they are, but every one of them known to him. As so, as it is appointed to men once to die, so Christ was once offered so that the judgment need not fall upon them. Well, now, that's what's happening here in Isaiah 55, verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord is the eternal God. We only have to think of his creation and his act of creating. The sun and the moon, sorry, the moon and the stars, the work of his fingers. Every part, the micro, things that are micro and the things that are macro, all these things. But the Lord is perfect. The Lord knows all things. The Lord knows every reaction of every man and woman and boy and girl that's ever lived. He knows the history of all the nations and how all those actions interpose on each other. There is nothing his great understanding does not know, as well as his creating power and his electing power. And there is his sustaining power. the ways of the Lord are infinitely beyond our ways. And his thoughts also are infinitely beyond our thoughts. And so we have a daily remembrance on a day like today when you can look at the blue skies, when you can see into space, look into eternity, look to the Father, look to how far removed his way is and his power is from our small perspective. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His ways and his thinking belong together. His way is processed in his thought. And then we have another one in verse 10. I mean, this is an extended one. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud. Now, the whole process is not described here. Isaiah is moving by the Spirit swiftly to be able to get to his point. He's not mentioning evaporation, for example. He's not mentioning the time that the water needs to be in the soil to make it bring forth and bud. He's covering that ground very quickly. But as the rain acts in that sort of way, even if it's snow, and before it's watered the earth, it does not return back to the Lord, but rather it gives moisture to the earth to grow its crops. And those crops, when grown, feed us and provide seed for the sower for the next generation. The seeds, when they're harvested, do three things. Some is made into bread, and some is seed for the next year's planting. As the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. I hope you and I don't speak without thinking, thoughtlessly. Because thoughts did to be an to give birth to the words we say. The way of God comes from his thoughts. And out of his thoughts come the words of creation. The word with a capital W, the Savior. But the word referred to here is the scriptures. Because we would not know what God has spoken but for the written scriptures. So it is the Bible that is meant here. He speaks, and maybe the Lord has often spoken to the angels and to others. Maybe he said many things to Adam and Eve before they went astray. None of these things we know. We only know what the Lord has caused to be written, that we might be saved and that we might walk in his ways. So the word here meant is the Bible. As the rain cometh down, so shall my word be. So the scripture comes from heaven. This scripture is God-given. It is indicted by the Holy Spirit so that sinful men might have the word of God in all purity, just as God intends. It's a wonderful thing that the pure word of God comes through fallen man by the working of the wonderful Holy Spirit. But as the rain cometh down, so shall my word be. It comes down from heaven. And this word goeth out of his mouth. It is for all sorts of situations that mankind may meet, for all periods of history and for all languages. But it is the word of his declaration. Now, what about it? Well, the rain comes down, the snow comes down, and it waters the earth and makes it fertile so that it brings forth fruit. So this is a picture of the word of God. It comes from heaven. It makes earth or the hearts of men fertile, and they bring forth fruit, maybe salvation, maybe the fruit of the Spirit, but fruit. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, but returneth not thither before watering the earth, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. So when the rain is evaporated from the sea or from the earth, it has accomplished what the Lord needs in watering the earth and providing the food. And so the Bible also accomplishes the watering of the soul. It accomplishes the convicting of sin in an individual. It brings a person to salvation. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, also comes. The Lord Jesus comes. The Spirit comes. The sword of the Spirit comes. And this Word does what is needful to be done in convicting of sin, bringing to a knowledge of salvation, convicting of sin in the sense that it brings us to confession. Turns us to the Lord, which is the subject here. Let the wicked forsake his way. God will abundantly pardon, for my ways are not your ways. My word that goes forth out of my mouth, he says, shall not return unto me void. Sometimes I save the most wretched and evil people. Doubtless that shows his glory. Other times he saved those who the world would think were not too bad in his sight. But the word of the Lord does not return to him void. It accomplishes that which I please and prospers in the thing whereto I send it. We have this wonderful book, the Bible. And I like to think that when the Lord sent it forth, he knew every occasion on which every verse would be used in the hearts and lives of men and women. That he knew which verse would grip a person before salvation. That he knew which verse would help them in times of trouble. That all these things he knew, and whether it was a verse from Psalm 42 or Psalm 103, he knew which verses would be used when. And you think of a morning and evening, or a similar devotional book with its text at the top. He knew each text of the scriptures, when and where it would be used and to what purpose from the very beginning. It's a wonderful thought. And when we are handling the word of God, we should think these things. He knew, of course, that we would be considering this passage of Isaiah today. And there may be a special reason in the heart of one or all of us for the particular words that are put here. It may give us confidence in his word. It may encourage us to come out of our sin, whatever. But my word shall not return unto me void, like the rain isn't evaporated until that which the rain is intended to do it accomplishes. Not the same drops of water, of course, but it brings forth corn and food and flowers. My word shall not return unto me void. It will save. It will build up in the faith. It will bring me to Jesus. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It was sent for a purpose. It was sent for a multitude of purposes down all the years for millions of people. And it will not return until it has accomplished what the Lord has pleased and why it was sent. It's a wonderful thing about the Bible. We have a treasure. Let us value the treasure. At the end here, pretend that those words you've just there were not, have not been written. Just for a moment, and pretend they weren't. The call to the sinner is that the unrighteous man should forsake his thoughts and the wicked man should forsake his way. And how that's going to happen has been explained. And now the Lord draws a picture of what happens instead, of the alternative to being down to the mire in sin, of the change that can happen in our lives. For, he says, now this is a conclusion, we had for his thoughts, and now we have, for ye shall go out with joy. That's an essential part of what the scripture is designed to do, what pleases the Lord in sending it forth, that we shall go forth with joy. This is a joyous chapter. And be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, this is very metaphorical language. I suppose I've twice, really, had that experience. The second occasion was when I was 16, and it was the day I was saved in the church, and when I cycled home all down the roads, not very much countryside, back home, everything was bright and wonderful. I was probably thinking too much about salvation, not enough about the road, but everything seemed absolutely wonderful. Everything was right. I was right with God, and the whole thing was wonderful. Now, 2 years previously, when I was 14, I had a similar but not spiritual experience. The cricket master had spotted that something was wrong with my eyes. And so eventually I didn't know whether that was right or not, but went to the optician and I got glasses. And suddenly I could see. You know, I didn't realise how far I'd gone, how little I could see, how dull everything was. Suddenly it all came back. And it came back because I could remember when I could do those things. When I could see, in my case, red buses coming, bright red, you know. But when I could read where they were going, when I could read the registration number, hadn't been able to do that for 2 or 3 years, hadn't thought anything of it. And the Lord, when he saves, when he grants us visitations of himself, causes us to go out with joy. I just wonder privately, and I have to think of myself here, if a non-Christian did a tour of all the churches in Suffolk, would his general impression be joy in the believers? I get the impression, possibly not. Criticism might be there. Depression might be there. Evildoing might be there. There may be those churches, and hopefully ours would be one where people would come and say, yeah, it's joyful. It talks of the Lord, it thinks of the Lord, it loves the Lord, the people are full of the Lord. You should go forth with joy and be led forth with peace, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace with God that comes from being justified by faith. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. Well, we've never heard them sing unless the birds were singing there, and we're not in mountains and hills very much. It is picture language. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Why that imagery? Well, they're applauding. They're thinking it's a wonderful thing that people like us could be so changed, so joyful, so wonderful, so attuned with the God who made them. That's the sort of general picture. And then there is the change that it makes. Instead of the thorn, shall come up the fir tree. Have you ever heard it said about people that they're spiky? Have you ever heard it said about people that when you go near them, you must be careful because you'll be treading on glass? Well, instead of the thorn, shall come up the fir tree. If we were thorny characters, if we had thorny tempers, the power of the Lord that saves and that molds us according to his spirit and prepares us for heaven will have something instead of the thorn tree. The picture here, of course, the briar that follows the thorn tree is of the wilderness. The unbuilt upon wilderness. And it's bleak. And it doesn't bear fruit. But in the life of a believer, it is no longer to be bleak. It is no longer to be uncultivated. The fir tree will come up. The myrtle tree will come up instead of the briar. And it will be a wonderful thing. See the peace of the Lord's people. But it brings honor to the Lord. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Seeing the believer changed in this way, are being invited, whether they do or not, to say that the Lord is a powerful God, that the Lord is a merciful God, that the Lord changes people for the better, that the Lord is holy and has made his people holy. How people see the church and us as individuals brings glory to God. It's a name for him. These people are changed people. These people are good people to know. These people are different from what they once were. It should be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign. We had the word everlasting earlier in verse 3. He makes an everlasting covenant with us. So in the same way, it is an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The name that the Lord receives from others seeing our changed lives in whatever way will always be the case. the power will never diminish. Those who come last as much as those who come first. 25th century, should there ever be such a thing, which we hope not. But the 25th century, if it existed, would never come behind any other century. The sign that the Lord's people have been so changed will be to men and women, and men and women will see it and bring glory to the Lord. And the people of God shall be a sign of the Lord's power and of the Lord's might. Well, as always, I can't do justice to a wonderful chapter like this, but it is one of the more joyful chapters in the Bible. And if you were to read it once a week, I rather think it might help to change us a little bit and keep us smiling, keep us joyful. We're not always. We have things that bring us down. We have all sorts of things. But it is a powerful medicine to our soul. As John Newton said of the word, it is medicine. And this is a wonderful tonic. Amen.